Okay, turn to Matthew 21 if you have your Bibles, your phone, some kind of device. We're going to start in verse 12 and just read six verses. Matthew 21, 12 through 17. It says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we seek your face and we desire to worship, to bring our hearts, our lives, all that we have to you and to surrender once again. Father, we ask to be delivered from all of our fears. We ask that you promise, as you promise in Psalm 34, that you would make us radiant, that our faces would not be covered in shame. Lord, we're all poor men and women in some way or another, and your word promises that you would hear us and that you would save us out of all of our troubles. Your word says that you encamp around those who fear you and you deliver us. You challenge us to taste and see that you are good and that we would be blessed if we would take refuge in you. Lord, you promise that your eyes are on the righteous and that your ears are attentive to their cries. You also say that your face is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. You promise that you're close to the brokenhearted and that you save those who are crushed in spirit. Lord, I can only think that in our church, in these very moments, we come from many different circumstances. We have fears, we have needs, we have all sorts of issues that are pressing on us. Lord, there may even be some that are extremely brokenhearted and crushed. Would you revive us today as we surrender to you? Would your grace be sufficient to meet every need among us? For this is what you promise. And Lord, as we open your word and we draw out what's there and we try to figure out what it means for us, the principles that we can draw out of what Christ was doing in those moments, I pray that our hearts would be tender and that we would respond in faith to your grace. Or we desire to love you in a deeper way and more consistently, more fervently, and to walk in obedience. Would you help us this morning? Open our minds to your word and open our hearts to obedience, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn to your neighbor and I want you to ask this question and answer it. This will prepare you greatly. So if you take it serious, you'll be prepared for the teaching. If you poo-poo it, then here's the question. When you come into this time together, how do you experience it? How do you not experience it as something just ritualistic, just going through the motions as a mindless worshiper? In other words, how do you keep from doing that? All right, talk for just a couple minutes with your neighbor. Okay. Don't lose sight of the things you just discussed with each other. They're going to be helpful as we go along. Keep those in mind. Now, as we come back to our passage, the scene in the temple is really difficult for us to have in our mind. Anybody else a visual learner other than me? Okay, so there's a reason the publishers have put pictures in your Bible. If you've got a digital Bible, you're just out of luck. But they put these pictures in there to help you understand and interact with the things you're reading. So what I've done is try to provide a couple of those, I hope. Okay, so I want you to be able to see and think, because you got to have this scene in your mind as you're thinking about what Jesus is encountering. So this is the temple complex. If you remember our old building, we were across the street from what?
Plaza
Fiesta. Plaza Fiesta is 30 acres. This is 33 acres. This is a lot bigger than it looks and than you would think. Okay? So what you have in all the open space, that's called the court of the Gentiles. So Gentiles should be able to come in there at any time and freely move around. The structure in the middle, the tall building, is going to be what? The Holy of Holies. Okay? Thank you. So you've got a gate here, a fence around this structure. Gentiles can go no further. Jewish people, both men and women, can. They can go in. And this area here is called the Court of the Women. So the women were allowed to go in there. Then in beyond the wall around the Holy of Holies was the court of the Jewish men. They could go a little further. And then, of course, inside the structure on the Day of Atonement is where the sacrifice was made. So you see these colonnades around the edge. There was open space in there for congregating, for gathering. Rabbis would be in there. Dozens of different rabbis would come to Jerusalem, and they would be gathering their students and probably teaching in those spaces. Okay? So as we think about what Jesus is encountering as he's going through there, you can leave this up for a moment. Thinking about the whole scene that we read, there are important questions that emerge. Why did Jesus drive out the buyers and sellers? That's a really important one. Had buyers and sellers always been there? Did Jesus do this on every visit to Jerusalem? What was the reaction of the buyers and sellers? Was Jesus right in doing this? Or was he just oversensitive? Was he reactive? Was he just having a bad day? And didn't he know that if he did this, this would cause problems with the religious leaders? Now, taking all these questions on board, I want us to step back and ask this question, because this is germane to what we're going to study in the text. What was the purpose of the house of God, the temple? What was the purpose of the temple? Now, you remember when we journeyed through the book of the Kings, we noted there were several chapters in 1 Kings about the building of and the dedication of the temple. I'm thinking there were like 8 or 10 chapters on that alone by King Solomon. Now, at the dedication of the temple, he prayed and committed it to Yahweh. And then God gave his agreement to Solomon's prayer And this is what the Lord said. He said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen that this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Now my eyes will be upon and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. And did you notice the two primary aims for the house of God? You're like, JB, yes, I understand that you chose those verses so we would see this. The first one, a house of sacrifice. First aim for the house of God is that it would be a house of sacrifice. But then we need to ask the question, what is the purpose of sacrifice? Well, we can use a great theological word that we saw a few weeks ago when we talked about atonement. Atonement. God's gracious means to remove a person's sin from them so that man could be in relationship with Yahweh. That's atonement. It's really mind-blowing, isn't it? That the holy, perfect God, who needs nothing, wants to be in relationship with sinful people. And through his great mercy and grace, he determined that he would accept the blood of an animal sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, in the place of the worshiper. And by their act of faith of presenting the sacrifice, he would grant them forgiveness of sins. That's mind-blowing. Judgment and mercy displayed in the one act of sacrifice. So, aim number one, the temple functioned as the place where people, men and women, could bring their sacrifice for sin and receive forgiveness. Aim number two, did you catch it in God's answer to Solomon's prayer? Second primary aim of the house of God was prayer. So the first one was what? Sacrifice. And the second?
Prayer.
So you could actually come into Yahweh's presence and meet with him and talk to him and bring your fears, bring your concerns, bring your praise, bring your confession. It's a place where surrender and dependence were supposed to happen. Now, you can go through numbers of different psalms and find the psalmist talking about doing what? Coming into the presence of God, coming into his temple, coming into his courts, being near him. Let me just mention a few. This is from Psalm 84. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Many of you know an older little song. For a day in your courts is better than what? I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked, of wickedness. From Psalm 43, I will go to the altar of God. To God, my joy and my delight. For the psalmist, God was a what? It was a joy and a delight. From Psalm 21, the king is made glad with the joy of your presence. And then finally, from the last verse of Psalm 16, in your presence, there's what? There's fullness of joy. Worship was at the heart of the temple. If you want to just boil it down, I heard somebody say, what are the aims of the temple? It's worship. We divided it into sacrifice and prayer. It's worship. So that people could know God, they could be in his presence, see his beauty, delight in him, find joy. You see, King David knew the greatest thing in the world was knowing God and enjoying him. Okay? That's all background. Now we have Jesus, who's arriving at the temple on that day, on Monday of Passover week. And what we discover is you wouldn't want to dwell in that temple. And you couldn't. Why? Because it was a carnival atmosphere. How in the world could a person gaze on the beauty of God? How could one pray without distraction? How could worshipers come with contrite, broken hearts and find joy from God in a place that was more like a circus? Don't be confused, though. There were thousands of sacrifices and prayers offered that day. But my question would be, could a worshiper even concentrate on what he was doing or what he was praying? Could he even find refuge in God in that kind of atmosphere? As an aside, before we come right into our text, in the first century, many pilgrims, many Jewish people, they were part of the diaspora. They lived outside of the land, and so they would have to travel as far away as Rome or Alexandria, Egypt, to come to Jerusalem for the festival. So it was a bit unreasonable and maybe a bit impractical for a person to bring their living sacrifice for each family member, for that sacrifice to arrive healthy and still unblemished all the way to Jerusalem. So there was need for them to purchase those things in Jerusalem upon arrival. Okay? No problem so far, right? Additionally, once a year, every male 20 years and up had to pay the temple tax. Now, if you lived outside of the land, what do you discover about your currency? It's different. So you've got to have the currency that's needed to pay the temple tax. So you've got to have your money changed. Again, no problem. Animal sales and money changers aren't evil. God's not against commerce. It wasn't forbidden. Now let's move into our text with that as our background. What we discover is Jesus comes into the temple and he's asserting his messianic credentials. We saw that beginning last week with the triumphal entry. He's now pressing more into his messianic credentials in Jerusalem. And the first way he does that is by purifying the temple. This was an act of judgment. Look again at verses 12 and 13. It says he entered the temple. He drove out all who sold and bought, turned over the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling pigeons. And don't miss what Jesus did. It was extremely provocative and authoritative. Jesus is not from the line of Levi, meaning he's not qualified as their version of a priest. Nor was he part of the Sadducee party who controlled the temple. Yet, he didn't go ask for permission from somebody to do this, did he? He's giving proof that he did not need anyone's permission because he is the Lord of the temple by way of example. At the beginning of his ministry, you can go to John 2 and find out that he cleared the temple. And at that time, he said, he spoke about my Father's house. He was very clear. Now, this time, he comes and he does it again. And what does he say? Don't make my house. My house shall be called. Jesus was now taking his messianic pronouncements to the next level on his Father's timing. Remember, the day before, he's coordinated the whole welcome party, sort of, in a sense. He's organized the buying of the colt, the donkey and her colt. where he's being hallowed as the Messiah, and now on Monday he's authoritatively purifying his temple. Now there's two prophecies quickly that you need to make note of that Jesus is fulfilling. The first one is from Malachi, where the Lord had told the people he would come into his temple, but he said, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He will be like a refiner's fire or launderer's soap. Jesus was coming in judgment. Again, a second prophecy from Zechariah 14. It said there, a day would come when there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Now, by fulfilling these prophecies, the effect was a rebuke on the entire religious community. Did you notice who Jesus forcibly removed? Seller. And who else? Buyer. This is a rebuke on both buyers, worshipers, and sellers. And sadly, based on the Zechariah verse, you can go back and compare with Ezekiel and Jeremiah. What he found in the temple was not a new problem. So we need to ask the question, why was Jesus so incensed? Why such a forceful rebuke? And I want to give you the two reasons that he gives. Number one, the temple was not fulfilling its purpose. My house will be called what? A house of prayer. Now, if you were to go back and chase that down, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 56, 7. What's interesting in that whole context really brings a lot of light. Just before verse 7, Yahweh was speaking to Gentiles and eunuchs. So Gentiles, those who were outside the people of God, and eunuchs, people who were either, I don't think they would do this voluntarily, usually forcibly castrated for some kind of service, or born that way. And Yahweh made a promise to them, Gentiles and eunuchs, a promise that would reverse his prohibition from Deuteronomy, and he says they will no longer be cut off from his people, and he will bring them to his holy mountain and make them joyful in his house of prayer. Meaning what? Meaning Gentiles and eunuchs would be welcome, and they could have a relationship with Yahweh. Their worship, their offerings, their prayers, their sacrifices would be accepted. Wow. However, if the court of the Gentiles and all the area under the colonnades was filled with distraction, then how would the Gentiles and the eunuchs get to Yahweh so as to be able to have a relationship with him? How would they be able to find joy in his presence? The temple should have been the place for unhindered access to the King of the universe. So aren't we actually seeing Jesus respond like a king whose citizens are somehow barred from being able to get to him? His righteous anger was felt by seller and buyer alike. Jesus' second rebuke. The temple had become what? A den of robbers. Now here, he's quoting from Jeremiah 7:11, where Yahweh says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now, the word robbers there is really helpful because it comes from the Hebrew root word meaning to cause a breach in something or to tear something down. When it's used for people, it refers to malicious or destructive activity. In Jeremiah 7, the original context, God chastised the people. You got to catch this. He chastised the people because they were out in their communities, outside the temple, where they lived, stealing, murdering, committing adultery, bearing false witness against their neighbor. Then they would come into the temple like it was a refuge, a den for protection. They would make their ritualistic offering, and then they would declare, "We're delivered." And then what would they do? They would go out and repeat the same abominations. So do you see what Jesus was saying to the people of his day? You're wicked, hypocritical people. You're completely unrepentant. Jesus' protest, in my opinion, it may include this, but I don't know if it's specifically against unfair practices or sellers cheating the buyers. I don't doubt that that was happening. But I think what Jesus is targeting is something much deeper than that. I think he's targeting something in the heart. Because the temple, where men and women were supposed to come and be able to get right with Yahweh, where genuine confession was supposed to be able to take place, where repentance was supposed to accompany the offering of the sacrifices after you put your hands on your sacrifice and your sins were transferred to it. It was not functioning as it was supposed to. Why? I would suggest because people weren't dealing with their hearts. And how could they with so many distractions? I think it was the perfect setup for people to go through the motions and leave thinking all was well. Jesus was consumed with zeal for the heart of worship, for the real purposes of his house, for people to meet with God and be in right relationship with him. He couldn't stand for the worship or the glory of God being trivialized or marginalized or the pragmatic innovations of the leaders and the commercialization of worship. The business of worship had usurped actual worship. Can you imagine being an unbelieving Gentile? Hearing that you could know the one true God, coming to the place where you could meet with him, and you show up to pray and to seek his face in the court of the Gentile, but there's no space, and it's so loud, and the smells are so pungent that you can't even think or focus because it's chaos. You see, the Sadducees, they were slick. Pragmatic innovations. One-stop shopping. You've seen the car dealers? Buy here, pay here. That's what we've got in the temple. One-stop shopping. Get your sacrifice, pay your tax, walk right over there, give it to the priest, all is good, spit spot, you're good. And what we discover, and I think we know this by farmer's wisdom, what you allow, you approve. And what you participate in, you approve. And there's really a proper analogy here for churches, isn't there? beware that the focus doesn't become the external experience of the worshiper. Churches will always be tempted to be like the culture. Take Disney World as one example. They have an advertising campaign. This is magic. In it, in the commercial, the narrator says, "Feel it at Walt Disney World, the most magical place on earth." Disney's primary aim is to help every guest experience the magic. They go out of their way. And they're successful. But if we turn worship into an opportunity to just experience the magic, then what we win them with, we win them too. And when the magic ends, what happens? They're going to go look for magic somewhere else. However, we know not all pragmatic innovations are created equal. We're not against practical things. But some innovations lay assault to the very heart of worship. And what results is that we've redefined worship by corrupting it. The second way Jesus asserted his messianic credentials. And we'll just do this quickly because we've seen this all throughout Matthew. He healed the blind and the lame. So he brought grace. He brought mercy into people's lives. Verse 14, the blind and the lame were coming to him in the temple and he healed them. We've seen Jesus fulfilling this role as Messiah. Matthew has been keeping this before us. But one thing to make note of, there had been an appropriate decorum in the temple leading up to this. And the blind and the lame and other marginalized weren't allowed to come in. So it makes me wonder, did Jesus encourage them to come in? Or did the blind and lame know that Jesus was different from the religious leaders? That he welcomed them? In other words, if the Messiah says I can go in, then I can go in. And they're healed, just as all who came to the Messiah were healed. And they were healed in the temple. It's a picture like that of Isaiah 56, isn't it? Of Gentiles and eunuchs, people who had been barred, being allowed access to God. No longer ignored or marginalized, but welcomed. And finally, the third way that Jesus asserted his messianic credentials is he rebuked the shepherds. It was further judgment on the religious leaders. This is in verses 15 and 16. And the key point here was Jesus was laying a direct challenge to the leaders of Israel. They were angry that Jesus drove out sellers and buyers who they approved of. And he healed the unwanteds in the temple who they kept out because they also disapproved of. And allowed children to call him Messiah, which the religious leaders also disapproved. I think Matthew aims to show us continually the bankrupt nature of the religious leaders of Israel and the temple worship which they oversaw. Everything the Messiah was for, they were against. They didn't have the heart of God. They didn't care. And therefore, these shepherds were totally unprepared for Messiah's arrival. But more importantly, when he did arrive, guess what? They were unwilling to submit to him. They had no heart for God and only desired to maintain their grip on power. Now, how do we wrap up? Do you see what authority without humility does to people? and spiritual authority without wisdom. The priest enacted things that were expedient. They were practical without caring about the negative consequences. They only justified them because those things benefited themselves. It's the age old. The ends justify the means. They were self-absorbed, godless shepherds. But do you also see what spiritual blindness does to people? Rather than conceding that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, how did they react? Angrily. They only saw him as an agitator, a disruptor, who threatened their grip on power. Their hardness of heart actually fed their blindness. And so what do we find? In their unbelief and their hard hearts, they scheme to destroy Jesus. Maybe this is the one that hits us most between our eyes. Do you see what mindless ritual observance without heart does to people? The aim becomes the outcome, meaning what it provides for you. So you go through the motions, you pay your temple tax, you present your offering, and we're good. We've done what we were supposed to. In previous generations, church attendance functioned much the same way, didn't it? You show up because you want social credibility in your community. And you come, your heart's not there, but you go through the motions. You look good. Because you're hoping for a particular outcome. And you're just a mindless, distracted worshiper. You know, we're all tempted to allow church to just become perfunctory, to become mechanical, to become ritual. We have a welcome. We have three songs. We have share time. We have teaching time. We have Lord's Supper. We have a closing song or prayer. And then finally, boom, 12:15, we get to go home. We're tempted to just blindly obey the ritual. Not really bringing our hearts. And we count down the minutes until we can leave and go do what we want. And all of us have been completely guilty of this. And I think if Jesus were to walk through that door and speak one Sunday, we would all be tempted to tell him, "That's awesome. You're here. You've got to be done by 12:15. And that leads to an additional challenge from this teaching. Are we coming into worship, going through the motions, sleepwalking through the weekly rituals, thinking we're safe and we've been forgiven because we've been to church, to only go out and continue all the same wicked evils? Every worshiper has responsibility to not simply come with ritualistic intentions or even flowery words of piety and singing at the top of our lungs, but with humble, repentant hearts, eager to meet with God and be changed by His grace. Let's pray. Lord, we desire these things. Lord, I would need more fingers and toes than I have to admit the number of times that I have come and just going through the motions, not really bringing my heart, distracted by other things, allowing my mind to wander and daydream, and not to even stop it in that moment and confess it to you, and to ask that you would change me. And yet, Lord, in your grace and by your power, you can enable us to be sober and to come, even preparing Saturday night, knowing that I'm coming to meet with your people and with you and begin preparing my heart and my mind so that I'm not racing to get dressed, racing to get there, stumbling in, but I'm really being thoughtful. I'm thinking about meeting with your people. I'm thinking about singing words of great praise, and that I want my heart to be with it. And I may have an opportunity to speak words of hope to a brother or sister who need it. And yet, Lord, I find that I'm just distracted. So, Father, forgive me. And may we each deal with you and deal with these things and be honest, so that you would not come into this gathering and you would not drive us out because we're not being real and we intend to fully go back out and commit wickedness. Lord, would you bring repentance and grace to each of our hearts that we may love you more fully and more honestly, knowing that you see straight to the bottom of our soul. There's nothing we can hide from you. We love you, Lord. We look forward to meeting with you at your table. Amen.